The story is told of a wealthy lady. She was often found in church showing her expensive jewelry to other women. One day, one of the ladies of the church invited this wealthy woman over to her house. And she says, "I have some jewels of my own that I'd like to show you." As you might imagine, the rich lady eagerly anticipated viewing the jewels of this one woman who often seemed to dress so common. When she came to church, upon arriving at the lady's home, the wealthy lady waited and waited for those jewels to be shown. And finally, running out of patience, she just kind of boldly spoke up and she says, "Where are these expensive jewels that you invited me over to observe?" The second woman replied, "Well, they've been in the room with us the entire time." And with that, she turned and pointed to her three children who were quietly playing on the floor with their toys. Now, sadly, oftentimes our society tends to be like the rich lady. We tend to think of our wealth in terms of that which we own, that which we can purchase, that which we have earned. Our homes, our vehicles, our wardrobes, our bank accounts, the wonderful vacations that we take. And sometimes as believers, we get duped into that same line of thinking, and we often forget that all of our material wealth pales in comparison to the treasure of the children which God has given us. How it would change the lives of so many believers, our contentment, our priorities, our disposition, our activities, if we would just comprehend the value of the children which God has given to us. Someone once said, "Children are that which make rich men poor." I think we understand that. They can be a bit expensive. But I would respond, no, children are that which make poor men rich. This morning, I want to go back to this beautiful psalm we started last week and really get to the heart of it. And I want to talk to you about the wonderful treasure of children. Now, you remember from last time, Solomon started with three illustrations that emphasized the need for God to be at the center of every home. We looked at the first two in verse 1. "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain." We talked last week at length about how much that goes into building a house, defending a city, so much time, so much planning, so much effort, so much resources. And yet Solomon is stating here that if the Lord is not the center of all of that, then all of your planning, all of your effort, all of your time, all of your investment is vain, useless, meaningless. You remember, he actually places the word vain at the beginning of the Hebrew sentence. You could read it like this: vain unless the Lord builds the house. Vain unless the Lord guards the city. In other words, it's really foolish to invest yourself in anything of real significance if the Lord is not the focus of that endeavor, be it building a house, guarding a city, or raising a family. Solomon's point is simply this: if we need God to be the center of house building, if we need the Lord to be central in guarding our city, which are mere physical activities, then how much more does God need to be center of a home where spiritual birth is the goal? The transformation of hearts, Christ-like character. In other words, if we can't even build a house right without God, then how in the world are we going to rightly raise our children apart from Him? I reminded you last week about how we tend to be such self-dependent creatures by nature. And it's because of that, that if we're not making a continual and conscious effort to work at keeping God at the center of our lives, then Oftentimes, we slowly begin to drift and to function in a mode where we are going through life based upon our own ingenuity and our own efforts. Let me tell you this. It's so easy for believers to become self-deceived at that very point, especially Christians. I mean, we are Christians, aren't we? We do own Bibles. Most of our friends are Christian. We even go to church on Sundays. We see our friends there. Of course, God is the focus of our home. Beloved, I would tell you that all of that doesn't necessarily mean that God is the center of your life, the center of your home. Neither coming to church, nor owning the Bible, nor believing that Bible. The believers at Corinth believed all of that. Listen to what Paul said to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 and following. He said, "For you are carnal. For I see among you envy and selfishness and quarreling. Therefore, are you not carnal, and do you not still live like lost men?" Believers at times can live like lost men. Unfortunately, the easiest and most common place that we could live that out is in the privacy of our own homes, where nobody else knows. And that's exactly what Solomon is addressing here. If you want to have a godly home, if you want to have a Christ-like impact upon your children, if you want the full amount of God's blessing available to you to fall upon your family, then first and foremost, the Lord must be the passion and devotion of your heart. You see, the Lord cannot be the center of our homes unless He is first the center of our lives, our hearts. If God's not the priority in the individual parts that make up the whole of the family, then He will not be the priority of the whole. It's impossible, because the individual parts make up the whole. So with that in mind, let's pick up where we left off last week. Last week we had one main point. A godly home is one that is focused upon God. And we drew from those first two illustrations in verse 1 that God must be the builder of our homes. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Our second point was that God must be the protector of our homes. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. And believe me, we do have a lot from this world to protect our children from. That brings us to number 3. We must trust God to be the provider of our homes. So Solomon here is carrying from the first two illustrations into this third one. And the idea here in verse 2 is this: we must work hard, but in the end, we must trust God. We work hard, but we trust God for our families, providing for our families. Verse 2, "It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors." The picture here is of a hardworking family man. And I would say that Solomon is speaking of the man of the house because he's carrying over from the first two illustrations. It was the men who build houses. It was the men who guarded the cities. And primarily, biblically, it's the man who provides for the family. Solomon says they rise early. They work late. That was common in the first century. Almost everyone lived on some kind of family farm. My wife Shirley can attest to this truth. She was raised on a 400-acre potato farm. And she has often spoken to our family about how it seemed that her dad's work was never done on the family farm. You get that. Always something more to do. Now listen, I just want to be clear here. I am certainly not saying that women don't rise early and work late in the performance of their duties. I'm just simply giving you the focal point of the psalm. Read Psalm 31. It's a picture of the excellent wife. She rises early before dawn, and she lets not her candle go out at night. I mean, if we could state it this way, a believing home is a working home. It's characterized by hard work among all of its members. The priority of his work is outside the home. The priority of her work is inside the home. In fact, we see that in the next psalm. Look at Psalm 128. It's a family psalm as well. And look at verse 2, speaking of the husband, when you shall eat of the fruit of your hands. That's a picture of the husband bearing his fruit on the family farm. He is bringing home the fruit of the labor of his hands. And then his wife, verse 3, shall be like a fruitful vine, which is all wound up around the house. The picture is of mom bearing her fruit in the sphere of the home. Now that doesn't mean, and again I want to be clear, that doesn't mean that it's wrong for her to work outside the home, especially when she works to help meet family greeds. No, let me change that word. Needs. Family needs. Again, read Proverbs 31. You'll see that. The excellent wife is working to meet family needs. But it also means that the priority of her focus is always inside the home. So the picture in our psalm here then is of the husband laboring in his God-given role as provider of the family. Now, just in case you're wondering, I want you to know that that is good and that is right. Biblically speaking, hard work is a vital and meaningful part of life. We would say it's a Christian virtue, one of many. It's that which God gifted to Adam and Eve in the garden to keep them busy. No, to bless them. To bless them with work. Now at this point, let me just pause. I want to share with you a bit of a concern I have. We have so many young men in our church, and I love you, and you are my friends. But I have to say that I have not seen that in all of you, embracing this biblical characteristic of hard work. Now, here's what I want you to know. I get that. You have no idea how much I get that. That was me. That was me when I was your age. You see, basically, my dad never worked a day in his life. And I wanted to be just like my dad when I grew up. I despised all forms of work. I worked hard at getting out of work. And because I did that, you might say I was the laziest person that you may have ever met. But then I got saved. And because I wanted to follow the Lord in all things, because I wanted to one day have a family, I embraced the biblical admonition to get to work. Scripture gives us all kind of warnings about laziness. Proverbs 10 and verse 26, like vinegar is to the teeth, or like smoke is to the eye, so is the lazy person to those who hire him. That's how it is with lazy people. They irritate their boss. They irritate their coworkers. They irritate their mates because they just refuse to do their part. There's just something about a lazy person that tends to push the buttons of those who are around them who are working hard. And by the way, every time the Bible speaks of laziness, it is always in a negative light. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 19, the way of the lazy man is as a hedge of thorns. In other words, painful for him and prickly for those around him. By the way, the lazy person always has a good excuse as to why he can't work. You've noticed that, right? Proverbs 26 and verse 16, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven wise men who can give a discreet answer. A sluggard has all kind of good reasons as to why he's not working. In fact, Solomon is being a little bit comical actually with the noun there, because the noun or the verb sluggard is simply a verb form of the noun slug. Every once in a while we get slugs in our laundry room. They come in under through the garage. They're not hard to catch. They move very slow. They remind me when I was a kid. And my mom would say, I need you to take out the garbage or clean your room or do your homework. I could move very, very slowly to those tasks. That's the lazy person. They're slow movers. Slow movers when it comes to work. Well, back to our psalm. Look at verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. Painful labors, I love that. That is food that is earned through some difficult daily toil. Wages that come through the hardship of labor. It's an allusion back to the garden. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, where God says to Adam, because you have eaten of the forbidden tree, cursed is the ground for your sake, and in sorrow you shall eat all the days of your life. In the sweat of your brow now you shall eat bread. Could I give you the vernacular there? The Lord Jesus told Adam, real work is not going to be a picnic from now on, Adam. It's going to be hard. It's going to require real effort, sweat. So earning a living, meeting family responsibilities is going to be difficult and even frustrating at times. And the effort a man puts in may not bring him the crop. Or we may say today the wage that he expected to gain at the beginning. And you see, because of the dynamic of the curse, there's going to be a long list of temptations that man would face if he didn't gain what he had hoped to gather from the harvest or earn from his wage. The temptation to work all day and night and to neglect his family so he might gain what he desires. Or the temptation to steal from his employer. Or to hold back from God. Or to be anxious and even fearful about meeting the family needs. Or to become negative. Negative and angry. Negative towards God because work is so hard. Negative towards your employer, your boss, or your family who you are working so hard to make ends meet for. So many temptations. But to the man and to the family who are willing to trust God for their provision, verse 2, he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Two ideas. Number one, not only does the Lord give to those who trust him sleep, they're not up all night fretting about how they're going to provide for family needs. Number two, he is working, think family farm. He is working for them while they sleep. They are sleeping. He is still working on the crops in the field. He's even giving to his beloved ones while they sleep. In other words, he works for them. When they work hard all day and they need to rest, the God who doesn't need to rest works for them while they're resting. Now, I tell you, that's a blessed principle. And you only have to put yourself in the sandals of an ancient farmer to understand that. Because some year it simply didn't rain like others. Some years the locusts were worse than others. Sometimes the crops simply didn't mature like in other years. And then, of course, there were those years where disease began to spread not only through the crops but through the herds. And then there were thieves. I mean, so many circumstances that might cause a man to fret over the provision of his family. And what the Lord is saying here is this, for those who walk with me, for those who trust me for their care, for those who are willing to put in the effort and work hard, they can be sure that I will bless their hard work and meet the needs of their family. You remember it was David who said in Psalm 37 and verse 25, I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor their children go without food. Now, at the same time, by contrast, if God is not the center of that man's life. Instead, he is laboring in his own efforts, by his own ingenuity, to feed his own flesh and fulfill his own desires. Then it doesn't matter how hard that man works, how early he gets up, how late he labors. Because God is saying here, I make no promises to meet that man's needs. In other words, if I am not the focus of your life, if I am not the focus of your career enterprise, if I am not the center of your heart, then you are on your own when it comes to feeding your family. Now let me quickly give you what I think is the primary application here, really with the rest of the psalm. I believe Solomon is saying this. And remember, this was the problem with his dad, David. David was always working so hard to build the kingdom, and then once he built the kingdom, he was working so hard to keep the kingdom united that as you read through the life of David, he had very little time to spend with his children, to minister to his children, to love his children. And Solomon is saying, yes, fathers, you are responsible to provide for your family. And yes, it's going to take a lot of hard work and a lot of effort. It's part of the curse. But if you would set me at the center of your life, then I promise you, you work hard, and I will meet the needs of your family, because I will even be working for you while you're sleeping, while you're resting. The application is this: too many Christian parents put their careers ahead of their children. They misunderstand what's really valuable in this life. They have the wrong perception of what real wealth is. They think it's stuff and toys. But the real treasure which God has given them is their children. We'll see that in verse 3. Great pioneer missionary David Livingston, you may have heard of him. He wrote this to a friend towards the end of his life. He says, I hope your duty to spend time. He says, I hope you're spending time with your children. In looking back, I have one great regret, and that is that I did not feel my duty to spend time with my children as much as I did with the natives whom I was ministering to. I worked very hard at that, and it seemed to have little time left for my children. That's the message Solomon is giving us here. Work hard, trust God for your care, fulfill your responsibility in raising your children for Him. Which brings us to the heart of the psalm. Psalms, very often, they are songs, poems. So central to the psalm tends to be the central verse, which is verse 3 here. So my second point is, a godly home recognizes the treasure of its children. A godly home recognizes the treasure of its children. In order to emphasize the value in which parents must place on their children, Solomon identifies children here in three ways. Notice verse 3, they are gifts. Verse 3, they are rewards. Verse 5, they are blessings. They are gifts, they are rewards, they are blessings. It's these terms that Solomon uses in attempts to shape the attitude of parents in relation to their children. So let me talk to you about this for a few moments. Let's talk about the treasure of children. Verse 3, Solomon starts, behold. It's an attention getter, kind of a grammatical attention getter. Listen up. What I have to say now is most important. It points the readers to the central portion of the psalm. Behold, children are a gift. It's a unique Hebrew word. It denotes a priceless treasure, a valuable heirloom. It is a precious possession given as a free gift from one to another. The same word is used, by the way, of God giving the promised land to the nation of Israel. It wasn't their land. They certainly didn't deserve it, but God graciously gave it to them so that they might enjoy it forever. The word has the idea of incredible value, preciousness. No surprise, look who the giver is. Children are a gift of the Lord. The good and generous Lord of all of the universe has given gifts to parents. The point is, children were not given with the intent of being a curse upon families, of being a burden upon families. But God intended them to be gifts of joy to His people. Think about how good God is if He just alone has given you children in this life. In fact, verse 5, how blessed is the man, how happy, how favored by God are the parents who have their hands full of children. Now, you might be thinking, I have my hands full of children and I'm not too happy. But beloved, think of what life would be like without them. Without their smiling faces. Without their childlike innocence. Without all of the joy and happiness they bring to the lives of moms and dads every day. Now, unfortunately, just like Israel did with the Promised Land, parents tend to take their children for granted. The Bible warns us about that, by the way, in a startling way. It's 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, one characteristic of the last days, the time of the cross till the time Jesus comes again. We're in the last days. And Paul says this, there will be a loss of natural affection. The word is unloving, natural affection between parents and children. At least two ideas there, don't miss either of them. Number one, God has built into the parent-child relationship a certain family affection. It comes natural to parents. I remember as soon as my children were born, the twins, I loved them immediately. That had never happened to me before. They had not even washed one dish, and I loved them. The natural God-given love for our children is a special gift from God, and there is nothing like it in this world. A second idea is that the world around us, that is the, when Paul says the last days, he's referring to this, he calls them savage days there in verse 1. The world around us will try to steal away that natural affection that God has built into the parent-child relationship. Now, we see that all around us. That's another message for another time. People don't even want children today. There are people who don't want children today. Let's not have children. And then they find out they're having a child, and they're likely to choose to murder that child. And when they do have children, they see them as such a burden, they pay someone else to raise them. We can't be bothered. If you don't think that happens in Christian homes, think again. I'll never forget years and years ago at my previous pastorate, I came into contact with one couple in particular, a Christian couple. And it really woke me up to this reality. They not only were saying they didn't love their children, young children, they said, we don't even like them. I'd never heard of such a thing. They saw their children as burdens and not blessings. And what Solomon is saying here is, recognize the value of your children. They are special treasures from God intended to be a great blessing to you. Receive them with the same spirit in which they were given. Love them, value them, enjoy them, and let them enrich your lives in every way. Now, here's the point. Raising our children right starts with having the right attitude towards them. It begins by recognizing just what precious gifts they are from God. That is an essential part of having a godly home. Having a deep love for our children, a deep gratitude to God who has entrusted us with such precious and valuable treasures. Parents who treat their children as a burden as a bother. They will not be able to communicate the beauty of Christ to those children because their attitudes will constantly be getting in the way. Verse 3, the end of verse 3, the fruit of the womb is a reward. Children are a reward. They're an expression of divine favor. This is simply a way of emphasizing the treasure that children are. This life that comes from the womb is a heavenly reward. Every year, the farmer would labor for days on end, hours on end, weeks and months, until he finally received the reward of the harvest. And what Solomon is implying here is that children are even greater rewards than the harvest. The fruit of the womb is greater than the fruit of the ground. Maybe we could put it this way. Since crops were necessary for life itself, then the children that God has given us are even more important than life itself. And I think most parents understand that. We would be willing to give our lives for our children. I often would joke, you've probably heard me, when our children were little, they would get sick. And Shirley would get sick at times. When Shirley got sick, I felt bad for her, but I was glad it was her and not me. When the children got sick, I wished it was me and not them. Now, since they've grown up, I'm glad it's them and not me. Let me give you some applications. We need to communicate verbally to our children. We need to communicate verbally to our children just how precious they are to us. We need to let them know in words that they are a special gift to us. And listen, we don't do this to build up their self-esteem so that they might think there's something really more important than who they really are. I get that. But we do it to instill in them the realization that they were created by a loving and sovereign God, and they have been given to us as special treasures, and we love them more than anything else in this world. Children need to regularly hear words of love, especially from their dads. I want to show you this. Turn over one book to your right to Proverbs. You keep your finger here. Proverbs chapter 1. Solomon also writing here to his son. Proverbs 1:8. Hear my son. Now, this doesn't come through in the English, but in the Hebrew, it's a term of endearment. This isn't anybody's son. This is not your son. It is my son. The son that I love. It's a term of love and affection. Notice Solomon wasn't shy about communicating that to his son. Chapter 2 and verse 1, my son. In other words, love and affection. Chapter 3 and verse 1, my son. Chapter 4 and verse 1, hear, O sons, all my sons. Verse 20, my son. Chapter 5 and verse 1, my son. Chapter 6 and verse 1, my son. Chapter 7 and verse 1, my son. You could turn back. You get the point. Over and over again, Solomon is communicating to his son just how much he loves him. You are my son. I have such a love and affection for you. So we communicate with words how much we love our children, but we also need to communicate non-verbally to our children just how precious they are to us. Now, there's a whole bunch of things we could say here, but let me say that one of the major ways we do this simply is by spending time with them, not in front of the television, but communicating with them, interacting with them, sharing with them, talking with them, worshiping, working, laughing, sharing your life together with them. I've never gotten the parents who every 15 minutes seem to have to get a babysitter because they need a break from their children. Let me say that I believe the words of love are absolutely essential, but very often actions speak louder than words. How many a child has been destroyed because they perceive either an absent mom or dad or a distant uncommunicative? I listened to this podcast yesterday, so let me just interject this. The guy was in his 40s. And he was talking about how from generation to generation we lose something with our children. And he said, when my mom and dad would give me and my brothers a bath, they'd throw us in the tub, 2, 3 years old, 4 years old, and they would wash our backs and they would float our boats and they would play with our ducks with us. But today when parents give their children a bath, they're on their phone while their children wash themselves, float their boats, play with their ducks. And he made the argument that something is really lost there. And I believe it. How many children have been destroyed because of distance or uncommunicative parents that they now perceive as a rejecting parent? And too often, children who perceive themselves to be rejected turn angry, and they get old and they become bitter. Solomon is reminding parents here that their children are precious, priceless gifts from the Lord. Make sure you view them this way. All right, number two, let's talk about the benefit of children. And listen, this is one of these generational things. Shirley and I remember this. Stephen, you will remember this. Some of you might remember this. Most of you in this generation have no idea about this. Shame on me for not communicating it more and more. Let's talk about the benefit of children. Verse 4. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Solomon likens fathers here to mighty warriors. And their children are like arrows in the hands of a warrior. The idea is just like arrows are indispensable for a warrior to succeed in defeating the enemy, so are children invaluable to parents in warring against the enemy of God in advancing the kingdom of God. Maybe we can put it this way. Children are to be flaming arrows of God who are one day shot by their parents from the home for the advancement of the kingdom. The key phrase here in verse 4, they are children of one's youth. In other words, you have children when you're young. Start shaping them and forming them while they're young. It's a reference to preparing the arrows for the time when they'll be needed. Now, I don't know much about arrows. Let me just tell you what I've read. They must be carefully prepared. You didn't go down in Solomon's day to the local sporting goods store and buy a quiver full of arrows. They had to be carefully cut down, the right branch from the right tree. They had to be shaped. They had to be sharpened. It's the same parallel with children. My understanding is you couldn't even choose any tree and any branch to be an arrow. It had to be the right tree, the right branch, the right shape, and the right weight. And then you had to carve it right so that it had the proper balance so that it might fly through the air on a straight line with minimal resistance. The point is it took special and careful skill to shape the arrow in such a way that it would accomplish the task. Obviously, it's the same with child rearing. There's a certain skill involved. Parents must commit themselves to learning the skill and then putting it into practice. One commentator put it this way, it's not untypical of God's gifts that first they are liabilities. He means by that, first these gifts become responsibilities before they ever become assets. And the greater the promise, the more likely they will become a handful before they ever become a quiverful. To put it simply, it takes skillful and diligent effort on the part of parents to carve their sinful children into the shape and image of Jesus Christ. Also, number two, arrows must be well aimed and released. Arrows left in the quiver, arrows shot haphazardly in any which direction, they are not much good. In fact, they can actually cause a lot of harm if they're not aimed carefully. All of that implies direction of life, purpose of life. The archer must know the enemy, he must know the target, he must have sufficient skill to fire the arrows in the right direction so they hit the target. The question we need to ask ourselves as parents is this: in what direction does God want me to aim my children? Is this his priority for them? That they would get a good education so that they could get a nice job in order to make a nice salary, in order to buy a lot of nice things, so that they could raise nice children who will live a nice life and do the same thing with their children. Now, that's not wrong, but that certainly is not the priority. Is there something greater than that, than the American dream? Is not godliness a priority? Do we desire our children to be soldiers of the King who will give their lives for the advancement of the kingdom? Are we raising humble children who are ready and willing galley slaves in the service of their master? Are we training them to be warriors who are willing to boldly go out and engage the enemy for the cause of heaven? Parents, we must raise children with the proper direction. Because like it or not, one day we will have to release them into the world, and if we don't aim them at the proper target, there's no telling where they're going to end up. Number three, we must send them forth with power. I still remember the first time I ever shot an arrow. It was in high school. Gym class. The target was maybe 30 yards away. I put the arrow in the bow. I pulled the bow back as far as I could. I shot the arrow. Went about 5 yards and hit the ground. Parents, let's not think we can raise our children for God without the power of God in our own lives. And then teaching them what we know about God and His power so they might embrace Him and His power in their lives. It takes power to get an arrow to its destination, and it takes the power of God to get children to the destination God desires them. The point of all of that is this: we need to send our children out as flaming arrows. Arrows that can be used of God for the advancement of His kingdom. Now, certainly, on a practical level, that means we need to do all we can to impart into our children a real passion for God, a real passion and knowledge of His Word. We need to instill in the hearts of our children from an early age a burden for serving, ultimately serving their Savior. We need to set an example before them of a deep love for the Church of Jesus Christ. And listen, if we're going to do that, we need to understand there is a cost involved, that one day we may have to release them to some far corner of the world if God should so call them. And that means that you may not get to see your grandchildren grow up. You may not get to see your children as often as you would like. You remember the story of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. The Lord had led them down to the Amazon jungles in Ecuador and South America. Jim ended up giving his life on the mission field. He was murdered by the very people he was trying to reach. He began feeling the pressure before he left from his Christian parents, who were pleading with him to find some ministry in the United States, maybe even one across town. He wrote this letter to his parents: "Grieve not then if your sons seem to desert you. Remember how the psalmist described children. He said that they were a gift from the Lord, and that every man should be happy who had his quiver full of them. And what is a quiver but full of arrows? And what are arrows but to shoot forth? So with the strong arm of prayer, draw the bowstring back and let the arrows fly, all of them, straight at the enemy host." Unquote. So parents, listen, there are many benefits that children bring us. But I want to set in your mind that one of the greatest benefits is this, that you and I, who have children, have the privilege to both shape and arm the next generation of soldiers for Christ, so that the army of God might march forth into a very dark, sinful world for the glory of our King. What a blessed privilege that is. What a joyful responsibility our Lord has given us to further the advancement of the church of His Son through the next generation. That's what Solomon says next. Look at verse 5. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. In other words, these arrows are cut, they are sharpened, they are ready to fly. They, the man, will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies at the gate. The city gate was the public square. It was the place where the men would gather. They would conduct business. They would have trials. And the idea here is that the father with exemplary children would not be ridiculed by his adversaries because his children were living testimonies to their father's cause and integrity. Any father who had his quiver full of arrows need not be ashamed in the public gathering before the city gates because his testimony was secure by the testimony of his children. They spoke volumes about who he was. They were like straight, sharp arrows aimed at the heart of the enemy. Here's the idea. As the children grow, and as they begin, little by little, to embrace the cause and the values of their parents, they begin to multiply the power of dad's testimony before others. In other words, a home where godliness is reproduced from one generation to the next is a home that becomes a powerful witness for the Savior. Even our enemies have nothing to say against us. Well, last week, I gave you the testimony of two men, right? Max Jukes and his wife, unbelievers. Jonathan Edwards and his wife, Sarah, believers. Now, both families had a number of children. They had even more grandchildren, more great-grandchildren, and more great-great and even great-grandchildren. And how clear was it, if you were here last week, the difference that one set of godly parents could make in our world compared to another set of parents who have no passion for God, little knowledge of God, no love for His church, no divine direction for which to aim their children. So, fathers and mothers, God has given us a special treasure. A special treasure in the lives of our children. I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to treat them as the treasure that they are. But never forget you have a responsibility with them. A responsibility not only to them, but to the one who gave them to you. That you might shape them. And you might send them forth from your home as flaming arrows that He might use in the generation to come to advance His kingdom. Let's pray.